I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8 tonight. My assigned topic for this evening is the church as the true temple of God. So we're going to draw a lot from the Old Testament. We're going to grab some from the New. We're going to, that topic is so broad. We could talk about, I assume that includes the priesthood, that includes sacrifices, that includes names, that includes, all of the, we'll talk a little bit, though not a great deal, about the furnishings within the temple, how it came to be built, what it represents, the true temple versus the temple copy, what part we play in that. That's a broad topic. And I know that, I know Luke maybe gets impatient, so I don't want to go too far this evening, but I want to just grab a few what I hope will be relevant, salient points to you, and I want to key in on those tonight. But we're going to start back here in 1 Kings chapter 8. A little bit of background. After initially Israel came out of the Egyptian bondage, and as they made their way then to the base of Mount Sinai, the Lord guided them, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. When they reached Mount Sinai, Moses went up the mountain. Everybody else kind of hunkered down and cowered around the base. And Moses received from the Lord specific instructions as to what needed to be done first. And that was to build a tabernacle. He gave Moses not only so that Moses could pass it on, but he gave him what the Scriptures call a pattern. See to it, and Hebrews 8 quotes this. We'll look at this in a minute. That you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So God planted really in Moses a pattern, showed it to him on the mountain, and he said, "This is what I want you to build." Moses, of course, upon coming down the mountain the second time, made things right. Then they got about that business. Everything from cups, bowls, snuffers, rings, wood, metal, bronze, gold, linen, ram skins, pork. I mean, all kinds of stuff, right? Went into embroidered work, went into the making of all of these things. And when it's done, when it's finished, then the Lord filled that tabernacle, and they moved on through the wilderness, and that served as a good temporary residence for the Lord as they wandered through those 40 years. Upon entering the Promised Land, for the next 400 years or so, a few hundred years, until David's day, and roughly 1000 B.C. By the time David arrives, the tabernacle is, it's still holding up. We've took it all through the wilderness. It fared a lot better than some of the tents I saw this afternoon. But it was well staked, I'm sure. So they've got this. They've got the old tabernacle, and they're at Shiloh, and David says, "Lord, I'm living in this nice, pretty, well-appointed, paneled house." He said, "We've got you over there in the tabernacle." He said, "Lord, how about how'd it be if we get together and we build a house for you?" And so he calls in Nathan the prophet and shares what he's thinking. Nathan says, "Well, the Lord's with you. Do what's in your heart." Nathan no sooner about gets out the door, the Lord tells him, "Turn back around, go talk to David and say, 'David, you can't build it. David, you can't build it. You're a man of war.'" said, "And David, my house is going to be built by a king of peace." So, okay. David says, "Well, how about the next best thing then? How about I get it all ready?" And so David goes about the process, the remaining years of his life, really driven by the preparations to build a house for God. So when Solomon takes the throne some 40 years later, Solomon has all of the materials already provided. They are the spoils of war from his father David. All of his materials are there. And moreover, David said, "The Lord caused me to understand in writing what the temple was supposed to be like." God had, as He had with Moses, God had communicated to David so that David understood what the temple was supposed to be. And he, in essence, handed that to Solomon and said, "Build it. It's ready." Solomon quickly has peace on every side, and then he goes about the process of that building. That building process took about 7 years. And as best I can tell, Solomon has a couple hundred thousand people working on it. He's got guys coming in shifts, thousands at a time. And one thing I also noticed that I think is worthy of note is a lot of the labor that went into Solomon's temple was not Jewish. So, some things to file away. When the whole thing is complete, it's 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to start here in... let's start in verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. It was kept with thy servant, my father David, that which you promised him. Indeed, you've spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you've promised him, saying, 'You will not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray you, be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, hear and forgive." Solomon goes through a number of... He didn't want to leave any out, you know, just in case. He goes through a number of variations. If they're carried off, and one of the guys already touched on this a little bit. You know, if they sin and you sell them into captivity, Lord, and if they come to their senses and they pray toward this house, then he said, "Lord, here in heaven, forgive." If they've been carried off to the nations, if their land doesn't produce, if the sky doesn't rain, he says, "Lord, if they'll come to their senses, if they'll repent of their sin, and if they will pray toward this place, Lord, hear thou in heaven and forgive." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we think of the tremendous wealth that was applied to the building of the temple that you constructed through Solomon. Father, we think about its immeasurable gold, the talents of silver, bronze without value. And yet, Lord, even Solomon said, "I couldn't contain you." heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less something made of stick and stone. Father, we pray that as we work together this evening and as we open the Scriptures together, Father, may it seat within us a better understanding of what You desire Your temple to be. And Father, help us to see how we might better implement just exactly the kind of house that You would desire to have built. We ask it in Your name. Amen. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll take verse 19 down through 21. We'll do 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Neither can any house which mankind might build. Who's going to top what Solomon put together? Nah, that's not likely, is it? I mean, that was the Lord's design. It'd be hard to come up with a better system. That was a good deal. But that's not going to do it. So instead, the Lord decides to use not those things, not gold, silver, precious stones, as they may be touched, those things that may be wielded with hands. But instead, He says, you are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Lord's going to build Himself a temple that is suitable as His dwelling place. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll take the first five. The main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The Lord doesn't do stuff randomly. Have you noticed? I mean, if the Lord does something, He does it with purpose in mind. It would be hard to do it any other way if you see the end from the beginning, right? The Lord does stuff deliberately. He does it according to plan. I always get a kick out of that when the Jehovah's Witnesses ask, you know, they want to know about why there's suffering in the world. They think it shouldn't be suffering and why Jesus had to come. And they think, you know, God would really like to get back to a Garden of Eden setting. That would really be ideal for them. And so I always have to ask the question, didn't God see that coming? You know what? Why put the tree there? You know, did he miss that one? And I love their response. Well, He chose not to know what would happen. I don't know if that's true of all of them, but that's true of the ones I've talked to. He chose not to know. So you're telling me God is not daft, He's irresponsible. I think I got it now. Okay, that makes much more sense. Thank you so much. That's great. Now it's all becoming crystal clear. Give me another Watchtower publication. Hebrews chapter 9. God knows exactly what He's doing from the beginning. And so He knew precisely what He was about when He gave the pattern to Moses initially on the mountain, didn't He? He knew. He said, Moses, do it this way. Not because I kind of threw this together at the last. I had some extra time, you know, while you were down there sorting things out with the PO. I figured I made a little alteration here and there. Just tossed this together. Kind of a Frank Lloyd Wright last 30 minutes kind of thing. He didn't do that. This is according to plan. And so instead, what Moses has is something which has purpose. And the purpose for the tabernacle goes far beyond Moses. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 23, he's talking about the tabernacle, he's talking about the book itself, all the people, all those things. He sprinkled in verse 21, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood, and according to law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that's those sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter, I'm getting confused here, a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews, more than any other book, really brings out how the Old Testament was a pattern for the New Covenant. Let me back that up. How the New Covenant is a pattern for the Old Testament. Because that was the pattern that Moses followed. It's not, the New Testament doesn't follow the Old Testament pattern. The Old Testament follows in the shadow of the New. Because, see, the one that is primary, he says in verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these sacrifices. Now, that means that the things in the heavens are the true things, and the things on earth are the copies. Now, I have some copy experience. Cliff can attest to this. And I know that you start with the original and then the copy comes later. It took a lot of training. It's a lot of years. But you have to have the original before you make the copy. That might be our second no-brainer today, Reese. See, but sometimes we got it backwards and we think, well, the Lord started with this stuff in the Old Testament and then... No, it's not that way. The spiritual things are first. The physical things are the copy. Now, from mankind's perspective, we began with the natural and moved to the spiritual. But that doesn't mean that God began that way. God begins... the real things are spiritual. The copies are physical. But to help us along, He uses the object lesson. What I want you to notice is that the tabernacle is a copy of the things in the heavens. The real altar is not on earth, and it never has been. The real basin is not on earth. It really never was. Those are copies. The real tabernacle, with all its bars and with all its rings and with all of its posts, was just a copy on earth. The real one was always in heaven. And that's how Hebrews describes them here. I'll give you a better look at what that's like. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. I appreciate Dave Fagan, who's since passed on, but you know, he was here at a lot of family camps. One of the study books that he wrote and which I've enjoyed on more than one occasion was how Revelation uses Old Testament temple typology to explain the things that we're looking at. Sometimes, you know, you'll run into guys and say, well, the Old Testament is old, and that it really... A gift for the profound. And that being so old, it doesn't have any application to the new. The only people who believe that are the ones who don't know what's in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 1, in verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And John did the smart thing. He fell at his feet like a dead man. What John is seeing is the picture of the Old Testament priest. And as you work your way through, this is the guy who walks among the lampstands. Where are the lampstands? Well, they're in the tabernacle, aren't they? Later, Solomon upgraded. You know, he didn't have just one. I think Solomon made 10. But, you know, anything Dad, he had to do a little better. So he had a number of lampstands in the temple. But it was the priest who'd walk among those lampstands. In Revelation chapter 11, he says in the first two verses, "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Then in again in chapter 11, down in verse 19. "The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." The temple stuff, we didn't finish with that, you know, in the days of Sennacherib. We weren't done when the Egyptians looted it, or later when the Babylonians sacked it. That wasn't the end of the temple. Now, of course, I'm just not talking about the physical rebuilding on Herod, of course, he had his, and that was pretty impressive too. But the true temple has always been in heaven. It's always been there. And that's what John gives us a little bit of insight here. The temple has always existed. I want to just real quickly, it's no trouble to me to repeat these things. It's, you know, might not hurt you either. So I want to run through just real quickly some of the things that God designed deliberately inside the tabernacle and later to be emphasized or amplified in Solomon's temple that really aren't looking to their day at all. They're looking to our day, and we're going to talk about beyond. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, we're told that we have an altar from which the priests have no right to eat. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to go through these fairly quickly because there's other points that I want to make this evening, and I don't want to burn all my minutes here. I don't have that rollover thing, and I don't think I had any left from Spanish Peaks anyway, so I have to make sure that I use the ones I got. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, this is a little reference along the same lines. He says, we'll catch them both here because there's two pieces. In verse 19, he says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil." There's a piece of tabernacle. "That is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." There's a piece of the Old Testament. "And our bodies washed with pure water." That's another look. When we talk about the laver, sometimes we call it that, or the basin that the priests would have to wash, you know, their hands and feet in before they really could begin to serve. All of those things are looking to the new covenant and beyond. When someone first, if we were to, let's do it this way. We'll take a little tour, okay? Well, this isn't too far from being tabernacle proportion. So we'll just, this will be our tabernacle for tonight, okay? So the tabernacle is divided into two rooms, right? There's one third in the back, which would form a square footprint, and then there's two thirds on this side. Nothing against you guys, all right? That's how I picked it, all right? Because neither one faces east, so there's not a right choice here. So if we were to come in through this door, which would be our main, the only entrance, We'll pretend that faces east tonight. The first thing, before we even reach the outer veil, the first thing that we had run into is we'd see the altar. The altar would be there. And so the first thing that anybody reaches when they're doing what Hebrews 10 describes here, drawing nearer to God, the first thing they're going to come in contact with is the real altar, right? What altar do we eat at that the priests have no right to eat? That's the sacrifice of Christ, isn't it? So anybody who's coming to Christ is first going to run right into Jesus, won't they? I mean, and if they don't stop there, if that blood is not applied to them so that they have confidence to draw near, they better not even think about walking into the temple or tabernacle in that condition. They had to slime some blood on their right toe. All right, and then, but until that was done, you didn't go waltzing in there. So the altar was the first thing they'd hit. The next thing, which you guys are so smart, you'll figure this out right away. The next thing that they'd confront would be that big laver, be the big wash basin, right? And so they'd be washed. Their bodies would be washed with pure water. Got it? That's a subtle hint. Okay, good. Right? So if somebody's going to serve as a New Testament priest, what do they got to do? They got to be immersed, don't they? Okay, see, I knew you guys would catch on. It's not that hard, is it? You guys are doing great. Simpson, where are you when I need you? Okay, good. So the next thing, okay, so now we got practicing priests, right, who can be serving in the tabernacle or the temple. And so they have access then to that outer room, and we'll make that this northern two-thirds. As they walk in on the left, always remember lampstand on the left. Lampstand is there, right? And the lampstand, all one piece of hammered gold. It's amazing, right? Seven lamps across the top provide the only light within the tabernacle by which the priests accomplish all of their various ministries. And by that light, they are guided. And you guys know that the lampstand is a foreshadow of what? Right. Okay, good. Excellent. So Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." On the right-hand side, we would have found what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 describes as the table of the Lord. Right? Here it is. It's a table. It's got 12 loaves on it. The Old Testament calls that the bread of the presence, right? Sometimes you'll find it written that way, the bread of the presence. It was the holy bread, one loaf for each tribe, and they were replaced weekly. And the priests, it was lawful for them to eat them. Let's see, unleavened breads changed weekly. It's the Lord's Supper, isn't it? If we move on a little bit further, we run into Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, which tells us that added to the prayers of the saints is this incense that goes up. There's a little altar of incense that normally sits on the outside of that back room. Okay? And on it, the priests would burn their incense according to the very specific, not to be changed or altered recipe that God provided, right? Don't mess with the recipe. My wife would never have survived as a priest because she just kind of uses them as general guidelines, suggestions, really, from which you can kind of, you'd be creative. God doesn't want creativity when it comes to how the incense should be made. You can do that some other place. But so they would offer that incense then on the altar. Now, then there was a large veil, as you recall, and we'll just hang it from this post right about here. There's a large veil that hangs right there, and it separates the outer tabernacle from the inner tabernacle. And the inner tabernacle, there was only really one thing back there, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant signified the very presence of God Himself. And within it, you can check these out. I should have added, the veil is Hebrews 10. We read that in verse 19 and 20. The Ark of the Covenant, piece those things together. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, John 6, 48 through 51, and Hebrews 7, 16 will tell you exactly what the Ark of the Covenant represents in the back room. I'll give you another hint. Because the top or the lid of the box was called the mercy seat. Now, I'm going to share with you that this is going to break some of your hearts, but Indiana got it wrong. Yeah, I know. I know he went searching high and low and found the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Covenant would not look the way he found it. Wouldn't look that way. If you recall, the Ark of the... Now, structurally, I don't have any trouble with that. I thought that looked kind of cool. So, but it would be gold. It would be ornate. It would have poles in it, right? That would not have been removed. But those poles, that the Ark would sit in the back there. But something else happened. Now, on the lid, you know, there's two cherubim, and they've got their wings kind of stretching out. Solomon did it one better. You know, he's got 60 feet on the back or so, and he's got one... He's got huge standing, you know, cherubim, one on this side, you know, and just the tip of this wing is touching the outer wall, and this one's almost touching the arm of the other one that's out here, and then down here is the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels on top. But you remember he called that lid the mercy seat? Right. Well, as you recall, once a year, it was the job of the high priest to go into that back room, into that Holy of Holies. And then he was to sprinkle first the blood of the bull for his own sins and the sins of his household 7 times. And then he went back out and he sprinkled the blood of the goat for the sins of the people 7 times. So you got 14 sprinkles toward the mercy seat, right? Every year. Isn't that how it would work? 14 sprinkles? I counted that right, didn't I? Good, because you guys looked lost there for a second. Okay. Okay. Now, let's say Moses, they're doing that in Moses' day. That's roughly 1450 B.C. Okay. Let's say that goes until Solomon's day with maybe a few interruptions. Let's say, okay, so that's about 500 years roughly, isn't it? Now, think about this, guys. Do you know what you'd have coming off the top of the mercy seat? It would look literally as though blood were flowing down the mercy seat, down the front of the ark, and out in front. So it would look like. It's the place where I will meet with you. I will forgive your sins there. It's awesome the way the Lord put those things together. Of course, what happens in the New Testament changes a little bit of our structure, doesn't it? Because, as you recall, when Jesus is crucified, there's a rip that goes from top to bottom on that veil. And all of a sudden, it's just torn in two. That's opened wide. Now, the veil was there for the protection of the priests, so that they might not look upon God and... Right? It's there to keep them safe. So what do you suppose happened when... Now, the Ark has long since vanished, but, you know, Judaism's been going through the motions for a lot longer than just a couple thousand years. What do you suppose happened when that guy walks in, that priest walks in, and he sees the... right? All of a sudden, two things. One, it tells us that Judaism is empty. The temple worship is... there's nothing left. It's hollow. Well, the second thing it does is it describes what Hebrews 10 describes here, which is a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Now, we know about all those temple ministrations, right? All those things. Those are all the things that we do as Christians, right? We tend to the lamp, we tend to the Word of God, we practice the showbread every week faithfully, we're such good little priests, we take care of the things we're supposed to do, don't we? Little priests, come on, nod your head so that I... Okay, good, all right, everybody's doing what they're supposed to be. Great! Okay, now. Now, as long as you're in the outer room, that's really where we are, isn't it? We're in the outer room of that tabernacle, because that's where all of our stuff takes place, isn't it? Okay, good. You guys are catching on. Great. Now, that back room, That'd be kind of dangerous to go back there, wouldn't it? Because if you're in that back room, things could happen, couldn't they? Right? So you want to be careful. But guys, let me ask you, if that veil is removed and you're all on this side of the tent, what room are you in now? Only one room. Only one room. Don't count the outer court. That's been given to the Gentiles. All my people are inside. See, all the priests are where they're supposed to be, ministering to the Lord. Now, do you understand how, as priests, we can stand in that outer section, as it were, and still perform all of those ministrations as we're supposed to, but how we are not separate from the true holy place? Does that make sense, gang? Because sometimes it's easy for us to say, there's a big separation here between God in heaven and us on earth. And the purpose of splitting the veil is to let us know that we may now draw near with confidence. In fact, He has brought us near. He opened the door. He said, you're in. He said, come in. It's not here and there. It's one room. And they're both really by faith. It's how we see them. It's one room. You are very much right now in the true temple of God. And it's not held up by these poles. You are now, right now, this moment, if you are in Christ, you are within the temple of God. And by faith, the veil does not blind you from what's beyond. It's open. So we can, as 2 Corinthians puts it, behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. Do you know nobody except one had that kind of access? Only Moses could claim to do that. Moses, you know, when the glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle, everybody else was kind of backing up and Moses was trotting in. Right? He could walk boldly in there, couldn't he? That's the thrust of 2 Corinthians. There is what Moses had a little bit. You've got a lot. You have bold and confident access. Come on in, he says. You're in. And you can see what it is that you can see him with unveiled face, as in a mirror. All right. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 11, I know it's a little early for this story, but it serves my purpose tonight. They came into the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Turn to John chapter 9. John 9, verse 35. They put out the man who was formerly blind, and Jesus heard that they had put him out. Finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. This is the guy Jesus just gave his sight to, but he had to go and wash, and so he didn't actually get to see him. So he says, here I am, I'm the guy. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Matthew chapter 28. I'm just going to grab a few of these for you. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. Revelation chapter 5. Verse Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Talking about, in this particular scene, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has arrived. He is the only one found worthy to open the book. It's really the Lamb's book of life. To break its seals and reveal whose names have been written there since the foundation of the world. In verse 11 it says, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You see the pattern here? You know what happens when people find themselves confronted with the presence of God? No, I wasn't struck down. I was worshiping. When people find themselves in the presence of God, you have no choice but to worship. Who would dare stand in His presence, as it were, if you did not first say, stand up? Right? When Isaiah meets him by vision, one of the guys talked about that already. Isaiah says, oh, this is not good. Right? Down he goes. When people are confronted with the presence of God, the disciples in the boat, you know, what? Boom. Right? The result of being in the presence of God is worship. And chapter 4 will give you another glimpse of the throne of God and similar reaction from those who are within His court. I want to take you back to 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3. Just the first couple verses here of chapter 3. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. The people sacrificed hither and yon on the high places, and that continued to be a stumbling block for them in years to come. Because the place where sacrifice could be offered had not yet been built. Solomon's not got it finished yet. In John chapter 4, we get it this way. John chapter 4. In verse 20, a very perceptive Samaritan woman says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, that is you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, Jesus confirms that they got it right. He said, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He says, We worship what we know. Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship God in that day. But Jesus said an hour is coming. Since the day that Solomon built the temple, the only place that sacrifice was acceptable was at the temple of God. It was the place where He had caused His name to dwell. Jesus says an hour is coming. He says, an hour is coming and now is. In verse 21, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Jesus didn't say, you got it wrong and we're going to worship in Jerusalem later. He said, neither in this mountain, that's the Samaritan way, or in Jerusalem, that's the Jewish way, will you worship the Father. So we're going to do away with that. Well, where are we going to worship? He says, an hour is coming now in verse 23, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Did you notice he said God seeks those people to be His worshippers? The temple, as it existed in physically, was the place where men could come to worship God. It was the place where the high priest, who really is the mediator, where the high priest would mediate between God and men. It was the place where God had caused His name to dwell. It was the place to which they ought to pray for restoration. It was the place where forgiveness of sins was going to be allotted. It was for His glory. The purpose of the temple is to facilitate the worship of God. The purpose of the temple is still to facilitate the worship of God. That's why the church is described that way. Because the true worshipers still worship at the temple. And only at the temple can they worship. Only within the temple can they offer appropriate and acceptable sacrifice to God. This idea that, you know, somebody out there is going to do something nice and God's going to come up, well, that's pretty good. The only people who can serve God as priests are those who serve Him from a clean conscience. Otherwise, their good works are unacceptable to God. They've been defiled. The only people who can offer sacrifice to God are spiritual priests, those who are in Christ. The only people who can worship Him are those who are both of spirit and of truth. The purpose that God wants His temple to be built is so that men might come and worship Him the way He seeks to be worshipped. Guys, I notice, I'm going to take you back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, let's look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, doves, and money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep, the oxen, He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." The Jews therefore answered and said to Him, "What sign do You show us, or show to us, seeing that You do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But He was speaking of the temple of His body. I skipped one there in between. Jesus walks into the temple. He sees what's going on. He sees how it's become a robber's den, right? And so Jesus, He wraps him up and He drives him out of there. Wouldn't permit anybody to carry anything through the temple, you know. He said, "It's written, My Father's house will be a house of prayer. You're making it a house of merchandise." The disciples remembered in verse 17, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." Jesus did indeed come. Malachi anticipates that when He appears, He will settle things and He will come to His temple. Jesus already did that. He did that when He was raised to glory. See, Jesus' temple is built. He said, "In 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of His body. That temple is already raised. That's done. That's a done deal. Temple's already built in that sense. It's already done. What remains is, well, in much the same way that David gave it to Solomon, right? The work, the heavy lifting was already finished, wasn't it? Stones, had to be cut. Well, he said, it's ready for you, Solomon. They couldn't even bring a hammer or chisel onto the construction site, right? I mean, think of the logistical nightmare that would be. Everything had to be cut perfectly, off-site, then transported, then constructed. But in David's mind, it's done. It's a done deal. The plan's already there. Every piece, every board, every beam, every stone, all finished. Now it's just taking that thing which is finished by faith and making it sight. This is done. Done. You know why? In verse 16, Jesus gives us a picture of his motivation here. He says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. The reason that Jesus is personally motivated to commit political suicide here is because zeal for his Father's house. Is the place where I'm going to cause my name to dwell, the Lord said. And he said, you rascals are defiling it. You're ruining it. It's not what it's supposed to be at all. His zeal for my Father's house. That's the same zeal that lives in us. Why do we want the temple to be built? What do you care? I mean, you got a decent house, right? I mean, kept the rain off mostly, I hope. Why should this thing go up? Why should another stone be added to it? Doesn't zeal for your Father's house drive you just a bit? Don't we want for the true temple of God to be raised up before men and angels, that they all might see, and that the nations might stream to it, the way the prophet put it? Don't we want the temple of the Lord to be raised up so that the Lord would have what He desires, a place that facilitates the true worship of God? Are we zealous for our Father's house? We bought a house. I found out 3 days ago something is leaking behind the behind the siding. It's coming from the general vicinity of the kitchen sink, but I don't know where yet. It'll have to wait. Come on, it's got family camp. And I'm sure the leak will still be there when I get back, so it's not going anywhere. Right? See, what drives us, guys? Isn't it zeal for our Father's house? Doesn't it move us inside to put another stone in, to watch it rise, so that we might see ever more the nation streaming to it, so the place where He has caused His name to dwell might be exalted? We think about Zerubbabel and the men that He led back to... I told you, I didn't have time to get it all in. The men that He led back to rebuild the temple, right? Those guys were personally driven. It's the house of the Lord! What's too great an expense? I'm so pleased to be with you guys because you're doing it. So, but that's what drives us. Zeal for our Father's house, that He might have a house that is fitting. Solomon said heaven and the highest heaven couldn't do it. But by God's grace, He's doing it through us.